Thank you so much for those of you that came out this past Wednesday. There were about 45 or 50 of you gathering around the Hispanic families that feel the threat of deportation. And it was just really beautiful to hear, you know, prayers in Spanish and prayers in English. And then it's almost like God spoke. You know, we all gathered around praying and bucka boom, you know, the lightning and the thunder and all the lights went out. So it really had, we really got some attention, but thank you so much. You know, when I get gas, I rarely pay at the pump. I go inside because I like to chit-chat. And so I go in today, and Dale at G8 said, "Herb, the Indian community is under siege. Hate crimes across the country." Some of you heard the shooting in Colorado. He said, "Herb, that's not all. A guy was shot and killed in Lancaster." And you know, we're just, I've just been in a state of sadness, to be frank with you. And it reminds me of what John Stott, the late John Stott, the English pastor, New Testament scholar, chaplain to the Queen, said, "We need to be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God." And, you know, the world is at our doorsteps, and we need to live that out. And, you know, I remember Tim Dearborn. Tim Dearborn was a pastor on the staff, mission pastor, one of the largest Presbyterian churches in our country, University Pres in Seattle. And then he went and worked with World Vision as vice president for leadership training. And Tim Dearborn said 7 or 8 years ago, he said, "If your church doesn't become multicultural in the next 7 or 8 years, you're going to be obsolete." And I roll my eyes because I say, "You don't know rural South Carolina." But you know, we're living in a time when just being multicultural is an important witness. You know, we need to let the world know. What is the little children's song, red and yellow? You know, I mean, we're all part of the family. And every human being, whether they know Jesus or not, has actually been made in the image of God. And so there's a level of dignity even there. And we just need to be very sensitive to that. A few weeks ago when we were talking about the kingdom of God and how sometimes it doesn't line up, or the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of the USA, don't line up with the kingdom of God and his values, we recommended the Declaration of Barman that was written by the Confessing Church during World War II. And yesterday I was talking to Richard Burnett, who taught at the seminary. And he's a Barthian and Bonhoeffer scholar, and this week he's on his way to Kiev, Ukraine, to speak on ethics and power, or ethics and government. And his basic text is going to be the Theological Declaration of Barman. So if you want to read what he's going to talk about, there are copies out there. Basically, what the Confessing Church said in the time of the Third Reich was, the government isn't Lord, Jesus is. It was sort of making that dramatic contrast, and we need to remember that. This evening we'll have a little youth group at Todd Memorial, and I think Carl and Colin and Susanna might be there to help us with this. If any of you young people want to be a part, we'd love to have you. One other thing, and I just share this for a matter of prayer. Our denomination, you've heard me say, has probably about 9,500 or 10,000 congregations. 80% of those are small. And many of the infrastructure, the support systems for small churches have collapsed. There used to be an office for small church in our denomination. It's gone. And Synod and Presbytery, they're gone. Good to see you. You know, we always invite visitors to sing a special. Do you want to do that? I'm just kidding. In Korea, they do that. In Korea. We're not Korea, so you're safe. I totally lost my thought now. where was... Anyway, a lot of conferences for small churches have collapsed too. So this is a unique opportunity. In this vacuum, it's a unique opportunity for evangelicals to stand up and offer something. And so, for example, this past week we've been talking to pastors in Oklahoma and Michigan and a number of pastors in South Carolina to initiate some ministries that can serve small churches. I would just appreciate your praying for that. Many small churches feel isolated. They feel cut off. The pastors of small churches feel lonely and disconnected. And so it is a unique opportunity. Well, let's read the scripture. And I don't want anybody to zone off or I'll call you by name. Is that fair enough, Laurel? You do that in class, don't you?
Oh, yes.
Oh yes. Okay. Well, we're halfway through Daniel. We've gotten over the easy part. Now Daniel starts having all these dreams, for goodness sakes. Dreams and visions and, you know, strange images and symbols and all this. And it's very easy just to say, forget it. I don't see the relevance of this for us in our day. I think it is relevant, and I think it does have meaning. But we invite you to stand as we read from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now remember, Daniel is one of those few books in the Old Testament. The first half was written in Aramaic. This part was still written in Aramaic. And when we come to the end of this chapter, it switches to Hebrew. It's almost like saying to the Jewish community, now this is for Jewish eyes only. But this is Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Hear God's word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. See how bizarre this is getting? You wonder, what in the world? How can you visualize this? It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Kind of bewildering, isn't it? You know, right at the beginning of the book of Daniel, we have these words. This is Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. We're told, Daniel could understand of visions and dreams of all kinds. So almost at the very beginning of the book, we get this warning. It's coming. He's going to have some dreams. He's going to have some visions. It's coming. And now it is. And the whole rest of the book is about these dreams and visions that Daniel has, and I think have a lot of important lessons for us. Somebody has said this about chapter 7. It provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. This is important. This is pivotal. This sort of opens up some big pieces. This is our problem. When we get to a place like this where we have details, you know, of strange creatures and images. I mean, imagine a horn with eyes and a mouth on it. I mean, you know, it makes your mind just do somersaults. You just wonder, where does this go? Where is it going to end or so on? So it gets really crazy. So this is the danger we fall into. Number one, one of the dangers is we just say, you know, I'm going to go back to the familiar. I'm going to go back to the biographical. I'm going to go back to sort of the historical record. This, I don't see any relevance to this. I don't get it. I don't understand it. And we shut down. A second danger we can fall into is we just get enamored with this. We say, ooh, I'm going to just try to figure all this out. And I'm going to really get involved. And we get involved with this thing and we lose perspective. Let me elaborate this on this a little bit more. It's when we read Scripture, especially when we get prophecies like this, it's important to try to grasp what is the big message. You know, what is the big picture? What is God really communicating here? But if I get really preoccupied with the leaves on the tree or a particular bush or tree and don't see the forest, I'm going to lose that. And the danger along with that is that I sort of become an armchair theological speculator. You know, I'm just, well, this is kind of fun. You know, I'm going to see what I can figure. And then when we've sort of figured it out, we feel like we've done our job and we walk away from it. And I think that's a very dangerous thing. I think we want to take it seriously. We want to understand that God is revealing some things to us that are critically important for us to understand if we're going to understand the events of history. See, what's going on the planet, on planet Earth, has sort of a corresponding relationship of events in the heavenlies. The clash between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light many times is reflected or played out on planet Earth. And so we need to try to get that and understand that. So as we read it, let's not make these sidesteps. Now, when you get to chapter 8, Daniel's still recording all these dreams and visions. You get to the end of chapter 8, Daniel says, I was appalled by the vision. That's Daniel speaking. He was the guy that had the dream. And he says, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Well, Daniel had the dream. And he says, it's beyond understanding. And you think, you know, why try? Why try to figure this thing out? Well, let me share several things in regard. Number one, it is true, we may not get all the details. In fact, sometimes getting enamored with the details can sidetrack us. You know, every generation for the last 2,500 years have tried to understand these prophecies and make them relevant and meaningful to their particular situation. I don't know, you know, we call it the Eurozone now, the European Union, but it was more popular a number of years ago to call it the European Common Market. Remember that? And there was a big flurry in church circles when they got to 8 nations, and then they got to 9, and bingo, there were 10 countries in the European Union. Everybody said, hey, this is it. It's right here. It's right here. Well, very soon, there was 11, there's 12, 15, 20, 28. Kind of. So, you know, we need to be very cautious about getting sidetracked. So, number one, realize that we may not get it all. We may not get it all, but we can get kind of trajectories. We can get sort of directions. We can get what is being pointed. Secondly is, as we try to understand the details, there may be some that are clearly revealed to us. We may get some of the details. We may understand. And in fact, as we go on in Daniel, some people believe that the details are so precise historically that Daniel couldn't have recorded this. It had to occur 500 years later because the details are so specific. Well, if you believe in a God who can reveal things before they happen, it's no big deal. So the second thing is we may get some of the details right. The third thing in reading things like this is let's always get the big message. You know, what is the primary theme here? Underneath the detail, underneath the bizarre images, underneath these things that are hard to sort of picture in our minds, what is really being declared? What is really being proclaimed? And so I think it's essential that we get the big images. Now, some people, when they look at this passage, say, you know, it seems like I've read this before. And many people have related it to chapter 2 of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. What was that dream? Remember, he had a towering figure. The head of what metal was the head? Gold, shoulders of silver, chest of bronze, legs of iron. Well, lo and behold, we just read about 4 animals that represent kingdoms. And so many people believe that actually it's 2 different perspectives on sort of the same thing going on. In the first vision, the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, the emphasis is on the strength of these dynasties or empires. Now, that big image looks awesome, awe-inspiring, powerful, and great, but what happened? What knocks it down?
A stone
starts rolling, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and just smashes it. That stone represented the kingdom of God. In this second scenario, many people believe what's being described is the depravity or the wickedness of the kingdom. And so you have another kingdom that rises, the kingdom of righteousness, that endures past these kingdoms and overwhelms these kingdoms. So as we try to unpack this, be aware that there are other passages that may help us understand. Well, anyway, let's draw some lessons real quickly. Number one, this is the most fundamental lesson. This is the primary message that's being conveyed. The Most High is the reigning King in heaven on earth. The Most High is the reigning King. You know, when you read the Bible, it's very helpful to note what name God gives himself. And for just to give you an example, when you get toward the end of the Old Testament, you know, during the period of Malachi, when Israel is in spiritual decay, the name that just sort of comes up in prominence is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. That colors the name, and the significance of that name colors the message. The name that is given in Daniel. Now remember, Daniel is living in Babylon as a Jewish exile. It's a pagan country. They worship many gods and goddesses. And God reveals himself as the Most High. You may worship this deity. You may worship that god or that goddesses. But guess what? The true and living God is the Most High. Now, in this passage, there are four empires. I'm going to give you the traditional interpretation of what many people believe those animals represent. Number one, Babylon. Number two, the Medo-Persian Empire. Number three, the Greek Empire. And number four, the Roman Empire. Now, as these chapters keep going, now remember, you know, in ancient, when we first got this text, there were no chapter divisions. Chapters and verse divisions is something that came much later on just to help us find places and all that sort of thing. But it was just sort of an unfolding dream and vision that Daniel is having. And we'll get into more detail as we go. But God is Most High. It sort of reaches a peak in verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This passage is almost the center, the summit of the book, the center of gravity. This is the pivotal. And you know, even when these animals are mentioned, they don't have autonomous power. They don't have power independently of some outside power. Listen to the verses again. When it speaks about the lion is described as being lifted up and made to stand. The bear-like creature is commanded to get up and eat your fill. The leopard-like creature was given authority to rule. So they basically, it sort of reaffirms the basic lesson that God raises and God deposes. You know, he's the sovereign. He's going to make it happen. He has history in his hands. He is in control. So when we're reading this passage, it's important to remember that one of the themes being developed is the enduring kingdom of God. And see, that's why it's so critically important when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy what come? Kingdom. Thy kingdom? Thy kingdom? In fact, the prayer is saturated with sort of a God orientation. You know, it talks about your name, your kingdom, your will. Our identity and our purpose, our reason for being is tied into this whole concept of the kingdom that endures forever and ever. We're first of all citizens of that kingdom. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not only saying, Lord Jesus, come back quickly, but we're saying, Lord, right here, right now, may people acknowledge the lordship of your Son. May people live out what it means to be a follower of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May an understanding of your sovereignty and your kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, be experienced and lived out. May we proclaim it in word and deed. And so, you know, if you want to try to figure out what your call in life and what God wants you to do here, it can be defined and understood in terms of the kingdom. That's one of the big images and messages here. God is on the throne. He reigns. The second observation that I would make is this. How many of you are history buffs? Okay, I'm totally intimidated now. So y'all feel free to correct me. But the second observation is this. As Daniel is shown the kingdoms, he does not see evolutionary progress, but the reverse. In other words, as in his dream, as he's getting an image of these kingdoms, it's not like they're getting nicer, gentler, more compassionate, and more prone toward justice. That's not, the reverse is happening. Now, there is a tendency, I think, in our human psyche to want to think it's getting better and better, and that we can make it happen. So this is history. And so, Alan, you correct me. Marcia, you correct me. During the 19th century, there was an explosion of creativity, of technology, of advancement on many, many fronts. I mean, it was really something. Along the same time, we had the introduction of Darwin and evolutionary thought. All the advancement and the prosperity and the explosion of new ideas and Darwin and evolution dramatically impact the church. And you had the development of what we sometimes call liberalism and the social gospel. And it grew out of a sense of optimism. Hey, we can bring on utopia. We can usher in the kingdom. We can do it with our own strength. We can make it happen. And I mean, folks were really getting pumped. And this idea flooded the churches. In fact, I remember back in 1975 hearing a scholar from Princeton saying the biggest problem of liberalism is trying to usher in the kingdom without dealing with the king. You better not leave the king out, you know, in this equation. But anyway, there was just a lot of euphoria. You know, boy, we can make this happen. We can bring it in. And then whammo, World War I came. Oh my, it was just a knock in the gut. How could we do this when things were going so well? And then you remember Woodrow Wilson, sort of out of that thinking, established the League of Nations. We will have no more wars. You know, let's establish the League of the Nations. The U.S. Senate said, thank you, we aren't going to sign on. So we're licking our wounds from World War I, and then the great what came along? The Great Depression. I mean, the stock market crashed globally. People were suffering. People were committing suicide. There were long lines to unemployment offices and soup lines. I mean, it was just horrendous. It was terrible. And so this was a second whammy to this whole idea of we can make the kingdom happen. This sense of euphoria, utopia, that we can bring it about. But the biggest whammy of all was World War II. Because in World War II, we saw up close what human beings were capable of doing to other human beings. It was just terrible, terrible, terrible. And so I think one of the things that God is telling Daniel is, Daniel, it's not necessarily, these kingdoms aren't necessarily getting nicer, better, more compassionate, more just. In fact, the opposite can happen. Now, out of that is a third message that I think we get from this text, and that is don't get overly close to or enamored with the world's governments. Now remember, Daniel was way up there. He would be considered a prime minister. I mean, he had been there for a long time now. He was in the seats of power. He was one of the movers and shakers. And yet, when he's getting this, Daniel says, he's reflecting about what he's seeing in the dream. I was deeply troubled. My face turned pale. You know, I think Daniel was getting it. Oh, my goodness. You know, maybe I better not get so close. Maybe government can't deliver everything I think it can deliver. Maybe it can't do that. How many of you know the name Chuck Colson? Oh, Chuck... Chuck Colson junkies, huh? Reading his book and stuff. Really a neat guy. We thank God for his life. But Chuck Colson said that when he was in the seats of power in the Nixon administration, he honestly felt that with the right program and enough money backing it, the government could do anything. Government could do anything. Then the Nixon administration crashed. He was in prison. While he's in prison, you know, sometimes God does this to us. He saw the light and got saved. And then he realized that all the government's programs and all the money in the world couldn't change one human heart. It was a sobering wake-up call. And I think in some ways that this is what Daniel is saying. A number of years ago, before East and West Germany came together, the chancellor of West Germany was a fellow named Konrad Adenauer. I'm not sure if that's exact pronunciation or not. But Konrad Adenauer, the chancellor of West Germany, sat down with Billy Graham and interviewed Billy Graham. And this is the way the question and answer went. This is Adenauer asking the questions. Do you believe Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? Graham replied, yes, sir, I do. Do you believe he ascended and is in heaven now? Yes, sir, I do. Some say Jesus Christ will return and reign on the earth. Do you believe that? Yes, sir, I do. After a brief pause, Mr. Adenauer said, so do I. If he doesn't, there is no hope for the world. Now, here is a government leader realizing the limitations of government. And I think, you know, when Daniel is having these dreams, that's one of the messages he's getting. That regardless of how intimidating and how powerful these empires seem, their power is limited. They just can't do it all. They can't deliver. Now, related to that, I think because of that, it's imperative, and I really think God was saying this to Daniel, but I think he's saying it to all of us. There needs to be a little bit of distance between us and government. Now, I'm not saying we don't vote. I'm not saying you don't love your country. I'm not suggesting that the UN is the Antichrist. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying if we're going to maintain a prophetic voice, if we're going to be able to see things clearly, if we're going to see that there's a difference between God's holy nation and the nation of the USA or the nations of the world, there needs to be a little bit of objectivity. We need to stand aside and see things clearly. My first loyalty, my first citizenship is with the heavenly kingdom. It's with that holy nation. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons we're called salt. The culture doesn't have salt. God's people have salt. And if we're going to maintain our saltiness, just like the prophets of old, we need to maintain a little distance from the king so we can say, King, that's not quite right. I think God's saying this. Now, as you know, there were some prophets that were bought off by the kings. And so then they would just say what the kings wanted to hear. They lost their saltiness. It's imperative that we, the church, have a little bit of objectivity. We stand a little bit aloof so that we can maintain our saltiness. That means we're rightly dividing the word of truth. That means we're living the truth through word and deed. That means we're proclaiming it when called on. I believe the responsibility that was on Daniel's shoulders is on ours today, 2,500 years later. I think the message is just as relevant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us. We thank you that you love us so much, even knowing what would happen, you sent your only begotten Son to live among us. While he lived among us, he was rejected, he was scorned, he was criticized, he was rebuked. And ultimately, he was tortured and killed because he loved us so much. Jesus, we killed you, but in the same way, you willingly came and offered your life for us. And we thank you for that. Lord, as we partake around this table, would you just open our eyes once again to the enormity of your love for us, and that you have plans for each one of us, that we're precious in your sight. We thank you. Visit us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you know the name Corrie Ten Boom? A number of you do. Corrie Ten Boom junkies. When I was Corrie Ten Boom, just one of the unique Christian leaders of this past generation. She was incarcerated by the Nazis because she and her family tried to hide Jewish people and so on. But Corrie Ten Boom visited my home when I was growing up in Korea, and one of the problems I had with Miss Corrie was my mama went to great extent to get some strawberries and make strawberry shortcake, and Corrie Ten Boom didn't like strawberries. I thought, man, she can't be much if she doesn't like strawberries. Really a great person, but Corrie Ten Boom said, if you come into a fellowship and there people are talking about anything else but Jesus, they're off target. It ought to be about Jesus. She said even the Holy Spirit's purpose was to reveal Jesus. So if people are only talking about the Spirit, they need some recalibration. We need to talk about Jesus. Ray Jones, who heads up evangelism in our denomination, the first time I met him, he sort of blew the socks off me. He said, Herb, the greatest need you and I have and our denomination has is just to talk about Jesus. We need to get back to talking about you. I said, man, you don't come across as one of those bureaucrats that I figured you to be. but that's what this meal is about. It's just about Jesus. It's his table. It's a small way that we remember and, in a sense, relive what he did for us. We call it a sacrament. And in the Latin, the word sacrament comes from the word that was used of the annual oath that the Roman soldiers made to their commanding general. You know, they renewed their pledge of allegiance to their commanding general. In some ways, when we do that, when we participate in this meal, we're renewing our commitment to our King, the King of the Kingdom, our Commander. So let's prepare ourselves as we go to the Lord in prayer.